Good morning. This morning I'd like to bring a teaching on our adversary. There's a somewhat famous rabbi, I won't name him, but he has a teaching and that Satan, which means adversary, is an angel created by God who serves as his loyal agent. Satan is not a rebel against God, and he doesn't act independently. And that angels have no free will and only carry out God's will. This rabbi says that Satan's role is to act as a tempter or a tester to provide genuine free will and the possibility of virtue. He says, without opposition or challenge, humans who are created in the image of God would default to serving God without real choice. True righteousness requires overcoming temptation. And he has a message entitled, Thank God for Satan. He emphasizes thanking God for creating Satan because he enables moral growth. Satan seduces, but only within limits set by God, as seen in the book of Job. So, I just totally disagree with that. I think the New Testament would disagree with that. Of course, now he's only coming from the Old Testament. But even from the Old Testament, I still disagree with that, even if I'm just using the Old Testament. And the first time we see Satan is in the garden. That's in the book of Genesis, right? Chapter 3, where the serpent comes. Now, they would claim, Judaism would say that that wasn't Satan at all. That was just a snake, a serpent, right? That wasn't Satan. There's a whole bunch of problems with that. So where does this talking serpent? Why is there a talking serpent trying to trick somebody? It just doesn't even really make sense. Like, just one of the animals is just like that. What's the reason? There's no sense of it, except that's the devil. But so that's the first instance we see of Satan is in the garden, directly contradicting what God has said, that you will not die. God said, you will surely die, and the devil says, you will not die. Well, excuse me, the serpent says that. Which I would say is the devil. And then we have this whole thought of there where the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent was going to bruise his heel. Is that just a natural thing God is just telling? Like, so mankind is just naturally going to just not like snakes, and snakes are going to bite people. Is that really the spiritual significance? There's no spiritual significance to that. That's pretty much what they have to say. That the curse is just a natural curse on the serpent, and that, you know, people just are not going to like snakes, and snakes are going to bite people. It sounds ridiculous to me. But God is actually teaching a deeper truth. He's actually introducing the Messiah here. He's introducing one that will crush the devil. And so when man sinned in the beginning, he sided with the devil. He became a tool of the devil. And he brought the curse of God upon the earth for man's sake. Let's put that in there because that's what it says. Because of man, God cursed the earth. And God has promised to lift that curse and to crush the devil through the Messiah. And that was what he stated right there in the beginning. That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. And so, I just want to point out here that when Satan, the accuser, contradicts God and basically calls God a liar, I don't see how he could be a servant of God. And here, he says that angels don't have free will. But they're doing a whole bunch of evil things. They're they're calling God a liar, or at least Satan is. And in let's turn to the book of Job. Before we go there, I want to point out that in the New Testament, James tells us that God does not tempt anyone with evil. In James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Okay? We have it very clear there in the New Testament that God doesn't tempt people with evil. And in Zechariah 8:17, God is speaking here, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things that these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." So God says, I hate it when you imagine evil in your heart against your neighbor. And here Judaism is teaching that God is using the devil to tempt us so that we can have choice. I think we have choice without a temptation, without God tempting us, without God himself sending one of his agents to actually tell us that God is, to tell us lies, basically, to try to deceive us, because that's what he does. I'll read that verse again. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. So now this is what God is telling us not to do, right? I don't want any of you to imagine evil in your heart against your neighbor, like desire anything bad to happen to your neighbor, or desire, yeah. That's what God is saying. Let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor, and love no false oath. Don't love any false oath. Like, don't swear, I'll give it to you, or I'll pay you, or whatever, and don't do it. And then what does he say? For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. God hates those things. How can he then use a servant of his to do the things that he hates? Doesn't make sense to me. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14. So this is in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And this is, first off, I would say that I want to just let you know that I would say that this only applies to the king who Isaiah is talking about. And I would agree, it does apply to this king. This is a prophecy against him. But I would also say that this is more than a prophecy just against the earthly king of Babylon. And because of the language there. And so let's read it here. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The Most High means God. The Most, He's the highest one. I will be like the Most High. So, I believe this is sort of cryptic, if you will, speaking of the king who wanted to exalt himself. But because here he's talking about Lucifer, son of the morning, this language is much too lofty for a man. And this is, I would say, the one instance where we get a glimpse into what happened, how Satan became who he is. That he said in his heart, I. Yes, they have angels have free will, and so do we. And so the angels, this angel, Lucifer, Satan, one day said in his heart, I want to be like God. And it's kind of curious that in the garden, what did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve with? You will be as gods. You can, if you eat this, you will be as gods. That's the same thing that he wanted to be. He wanted to be as God. He wasn't satisfied with the position he was in, but he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God, to sit on the mount of the congregation, have people worship him, and to ascend above the heights of the clouds and to be like the Most High, a God. And this is the same thing that's promised by many religions, Mormonism I can think of specifically, that says, you will be a God. People will worship you. Everyone will have their own world and people will worship them. It's crazy. But that's the same lie of Satan. You will be as gods. So this is how Satan became Satan, because he exercised his free will and he made a choice to exalt himself and to say, I, above God's will. And we see from in another place that an indication that he took a third of the angels with him, and those are the demons. We have very clearly in the New Testament that people are demon-possessed, and they don't usually do God's will when they're demon-possessed. They're usually running around naked, cutting themselves, you know. Cutting is part of idolatry and demonic practices. And that's what they did. They harmed themselves. You know, what does the devil come to do? Jesus told us in John chapter 10, the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the purpose. So Satan does come to steal, to kill, and destroy, but the gospel is the thing that sets people free. And in 2 Corinthians 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice this, the God of this world, Paul is calling the devil the God of this world. Now, who made the world? We know that God made the world. But when Apostle Paul is telling us that Satan is the god of this world, it means he's the god of the system that this world is now in. It's in a system of pride and envy and jealousy and hatred and covetousness. You know, I want this, I want that, I've got to have the best. Right? And this is not of God. In whom the God of this world, the gospel, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Okay, so there's their condition. They're lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So why are they lost? Because they don't believe. They're refusing to believe. They're exercising their free will and not putting their faith in God. They're saying, no, you know what, God, I don't believe you. I just I don't believe you. I don't believe what you say. And I'm going to live life my way. Blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If they did believe, then the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them, and they would be set free. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles 21:1. That's about a third of the way through your Bible there. Kings and Chronicles. Okay, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel. That's what he does. He opposes. He's an opposer, an adversary. And he provoked David to number Israel. Excuse me. He provoked David to number Israel. So that this numbering of Israel, I'll explain a little bit. If you number your army, what tends to happen is your heart gets set on how many troops you have and the strength of your army and the amount of soldiers you have. When that's not something God wanted David to trust in, the strength or the size of his army, because God always chooses the weak things of the world. God can take 300 men and conquer an entire army. And he did it with Gideon. And so God wasn't pleased there. And and Satan knew that provoking David to number the army would be a way for him to get him to sin. And that's what he did. And unfortunately, David did sin. And he numbered the armies of Israel. You know, Satan uses people. Maybe Satan said, these are just surmisings here, but maybe Satan said, brought somebody to David and said, hey, David, we're doing pretty good with our army. I wonder how many people we got in our army. Probably a lot. And what if he just brought a couple people to do that every other day or so? The point is that Satan uses people, and he even did that with Jesus. When Jesus told his apostles that he was going to die, Peter took him aside and said, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And then Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savorest, or you desire the things that are of men and not of God. You desire to do the will of man, but not God's will. You would have none of it. That's why we need to be careful how we speak. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. One thing we can know about Satan is that he is not omniscient. He's not God. He wants to be God. Remember, he says, I will be like the Most High. But he's not. He's self-deceived. He's deluded. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, meaning he doesn't know all things and he's not everywhere. So Satan has limitations. And thank God for that. But Satan has a lot of tools in his tool bag. And he has a lot of people on his side, plus the demons. And so he gets a lot of mischief done. He wrecks a lot of people's lives. The main way he does that is lying to them. And the main way people get their lives wrecked and ruined is by them believing those lies. If you tell someone, hey, this drug is really, really good. And, don't worry about the side effects. It's worth it. you know, hey, everybody's doing it. How many people have been affected by that? That kind of, it'll ease your pain, you know. You all that emotional pain you have there, they probably don't even say that, but like, hey man, it'll make you feel good, you know. And it literally kills people. So the main way that Satan accomplishes his goal, because he hates God, he's an enemy of God, he's the adversary, is to lie and get people to believe his lies. So one way we come against Satan is to believe God. Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, was tempted of the devil. He had fasted 40 days. And when those 40 days of fasting, you know, it was the 40th day, Satan came to him and he tempted him with a bunch of things. The thing, the love of this world, fame and honor and things like that. And Jesus always countered him with the word of God. That's how he overcame him. The truth of God's word. We have truth on our side. So one of the truths I wanted to share this morning is that when you're a child of God and you're filled with the Spirit of God, you don't have to be afraid of demons attacking you and demons inhabiting your body. There's a lot of Protestant teaching in that vein. They want to cast out a demon of alcoholism from you, or a demon of pride, or not for the believer. You know, the Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God doesn't share his space with demons. 2 Chronicles 7:1 says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," this is the earthly temple, the first temple that's built to God. Before that, there was a tent that God had told him how to make and all the things. But now Solomon builds him this stone temple, a really proper thing, right? When Solomon had, and they were dedicating it, and it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice." So he had put animals on the altar, and then fire came down from heaven. I mean, you would consider that's a good sacrifice, pleasing to God, because God lit the fire. Burns it up. "The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." It's described as like a cloud. Now, God is a spirit, and so it's all that's kind of mystical. We don't really know much about that, but it's described as like a cloud. And then it says this, "And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the house, the Lord's house." So here you have God totally, entirely filling that temple. And there's no room for the priest to go in because the glory is so filling that temple. And like I mentioned before, there's a lot of Protestant teaching about demons inhabiting a believer. And they're attributing sin to demons instead of what James talks about. "But every man is carried away of his own lust and enticed." You know, for someone, they think that they need to cast out the demon of alcoholism from somebody. So how do we resist the devil? Well, the Bible says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You know, we have to have clean hands and a pure heart. That's what God is wanting. It also says in Ephesians 4:25, "Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So we're going to back up. It gives us an indication that when we lie and when we're angry and we don't forgive, then we're giving place to the devil. What does that mean, giving place to the devil? It means letting him in the door. Hey, do you have a place for me to stay? And you say, no, devil, I don't have any place for you to stay. Because I'm going to forgive my brother, and I'm going to speak truth to my brother, and I'm not going to be angry. And you don't have any place here. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're part of the same body. You don't lie to your arm and say, hey, this axe isn't coming down right there. Don't worry about it. Or your foot. You don't put your foot on the stump and say, okay, I'm going to cut this wood, but don't worry, foot. I'm going to move. I'm not going to hit you. No, because we're members one of another. The members care for each other. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Very important principle for, especially when I think of marriage. If you have an issue with your husband or wife, do not go to bed without resolving it. Neither give place to the devil. See, that's a place to give. That gives the devil a place. It's like inviting him into your home. You want to have a bunch of bad things happen, and invite the devil to come into your home. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, there he is defined, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's just walking around, looking around, very observant. You ever notice the cats are very observant, always watching? That's what this big cat is doing. He's looking for you to give place to him. He's looking for you to lie or be angry and not forgive, or to be drunken with this world, or to be not vigilant, but lazy maybe. Acts 5:3. This is really interesting. The story is that Ananias and Sapphira, the church was in great revival, and people were selling their houses, and they were like, because other people had needs, you know, the saints of God. There were some people that didn't have food, and so there were some people who would sell their property, and they trusted the apostles so much that they would take the money from the property, and they would put it at the apostles' feet and say, here, you take this money, and whoever has a need, you know, somebody has a need, you just give it to them. Like it was like an offering to God, you know, like, hey, I don't need this place. You know, I've got this property that I don't even use anymore. I see my brothers and sisters are hungry, or they need clothes or whatever. I sold it, and I'm giving it to distribute to the saints, right? And so many people did that. And one day, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a property, and they sold it, and they may believe that they gave the whole amount and put it gave it to the church. But the only thing is that they were lying. It wasn't the whole amount. But they wanted to look good, right? They wanted to have the praise of man. They wanted to have the glory of giving everything to the church, right? And appear very, very generous. The only problem is it was a lie. And so Peter confronted the man, Ananias, and he said, Ananias, did you sell the property for such and such an amount? And he said, yes. And he said, and then he said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? So Satan had filled his heart, but in order for Satan to have filled his heart with this lie, he had to have been open to it, right? He had to have been like, you know what? I can get away with this. God doesn't see. And that's a lie, right? He didn't have to be. The point is that there was a question there. Peter is asking Ananias, why has Satan done this? And the answer is because you let him. And so the point is that we don't have to let Satan fill us, fill our hearts with a lie. That's our part, right? Satan only has power when we believe his lies, when we allow him to let that lie into our heart. And so let's not do that. And Peter said to him, you know, while the land was yours, it was yours. And after you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted to with the money. But you lied. You could have given half and said, I'm giving half of my land. And that would have been fine. It would have been great. But you lied. You said you gave it all. Just trying to be somebody you weren't. Playing the hypocrite. And it didn't turn out too well for him. And his wife, God gave her a chance too. But she lied with her husband. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Ephesians 4:25. So, Satan gets us to sin if we believe his lies, we allow his lies to enter into our heart, and we meditate on them, we think about them, instead of just saying, no, that's a lie, putting it aside, casting it out of our mind. Nope, that's not true. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. I tried to come to you, Thessalonians, but Satan hindered us. Oh, that's interesting. Satan hindered the Apostle Paul. Satan hindered the Apostle Paul from coming to the Thessalonians. He said, time and again I wanted to come. Time and again, my desire was to come to visit you all in Thessalonica, to visit you Thessalonians. But Satan hindered us. So Satan was opposing me, he says, and didn't allow me to come. Wow. So, is that the end of the story? Is that how it ended? Like, Paul should have just thrown his hands up. Is that what he did? Threw his hands up and said, you know, Satan's hindering us, and I just can't do it. And the battle is real. Satan has some power, but not all power. Because Jesus said, all power is given unto me. So Satan does have power. And he actually hindered the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul didn't give up. He didn't throw up his hands and surrender. Because he knew that the battle belongs to the Lord. The ultimate victory is the Lord's, right? It seemed like he lost a battle. But the victory is the Lord's. God is mighty. He's mightier than the devil. That's why the Bible says that greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Okay, so here's the conclusion of it. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:17, and then we go to 1 Thessalonians 3:1. It says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when we could no longer wait, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. So like Paul and somebody else stayed with him, and then it says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So we sent Timothy ahead of us. We stayed here in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to you. So I couldn't come, but I sent Timothy to you. To what? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Appointed to afflictions. You know, we're not promised an easy life. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't wait any longer, I sent to know your faith. I sent to know if you're still believing, if you're still faithful. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Lest Satan came and said, you know, it's not worth it. This is hard. The Christian life is hard. It's not worth it. Just go back to your sin. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul was concerned about. He wanted to send somebody. He wanted to go himself, but Satan hindered him. And so he sent Timotheus to know their faith. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Oh, wow. That would be terrible. He wanted to know that their faith was strong. Now, listen to this. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, now here comes Timotheus back from them, back from the Thessalonians, and he's come back to the Apostle Paul to Athens, right? And he brought us good tidings of your faith, like good news of your faith and charity, that means love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. We were comforted knowing that y'all were being faithful. Y'all were still loving Jesus. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm going to keep reading because this is so good. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. They're so thankful that they're serving God. They just have so much joy. Like these people love Jesus and they're being faithful and they're growing in their faith, meaning they're becoming more like Jesus. And the husband-wife relationships are growing. The father-son relationships are growing. The mother-daughter relationships are growing. The neighbors, you know, are hearing the gospel. Things are going well spiritually. And he says, there's so much joy knowing that y'all are doing well. Night and day praying. I'm praying for you night and day exceedingly. I'm praying for you a lot, night and day, that we might see your face, like face to face, not just in a letter, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. There's some things I want to share with you that'll help you. And then he has a prayer here. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and to abound. What? How? In love, one toward another and toward all men. See, there's a distinction there between the church of God, the one another's, love one toward another, the church, the people of God, and toward all men, that is, the people outside the church. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. We are increasing in our love toward you also. To the end, this is the final thing that's going to happen because of this. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What he's speaking about there is that your heart would have no sin. You wouldn't be hiding anything in there. It'd be unblameable. It'd be holy before God. Your heart. And he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. You know, when Jesus comes back, you don't want to be hiding any sin in your heart. You want to be like, come, Lord Jesus. Like there's nothing like Adam and Eve hid when they sinned against God. They hid from God. But we want to be with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord. You know, we want to be with our arms outstretched, waiting for the Lord Jesus to return when he comes back. You know, I think Brother David mentioned 1 John 3:8 this morning. What does the devil come to do? To steal, to kill, and destroy? But Jesus, in 1 John 3:8, it says, let's read it. It's so good. Okay, you got that? 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Notice the continuous present tense there. He that committeth, he keeps on sinning. He doesn't stop his sin. He doesn't repent of his sin. He just keeps on sinning. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth, continuous present tense, keeps on sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was shown, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's God's desire, to destroy the works of the devil in each of our heart, that we would be holy, unblameable in holiness before the Lord, that our hearts would be unblameable in holiness before the Lord. I want to share a couple more things. We're almost done here. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's 1 Kings 22, 18. 1 Kings 22, 18. Okay, it says, and the king of Israel, okay, there are two kings here. There's the king of Israel and there's Jehoshaphat, which is the king of Judah. Okay, so these are two kings. One king is the king of Israel. He's an idol worshiper, but Jehoshaphat worships the Lord. However, Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel, somehow, Jehoshaphat makes a mistake and decides to help the king of Israel in a war. So now they're both asking... They're asking God for counsel, like in this war. You know, if you're going to go to war, hey, it'd be good if God is on your side, right? Wouldn't it be? And so that's what they do. They're asking counsel of God. The only thing is, we'll just read the story here. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Okay, so here's what happened. Before this, Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel... has a bunch of prophets who are saying you're gonna go into battle and you're gonna have a victory. You're gonna be victorious in battle. Go, God is with you. And Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, these aren't the prophets of God. Isn't there a prophet of God here? Like not your idol worshiper prophets, but isn't there a prophet of the God of Israel?" And the king of Israel says, "There is one." But I don't like him. I hate him, actually. Because every time he prophesies, it's something bad about me. So does that make sense? So he doesn't really want this prophet to prophesy anything. It's always bad. The only problem is, if the prophet is from God and God only speaks the truth, then it's not something wrong with the prophet. It's something wrong with you. Because you're always doing something bad. Like, the prophet's always telling you to shape up and stop doing bad stuff. Well, yeah, you don't want to hear from him. And that's kind of what the king of Israel did here. And then so that's what we're going to break in here. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And then the prophet speaks and says, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab, that's the king of Israel, that he may go and fall or die at Ramoth-Gilead? That's a place. And one said on this manner, and another said on this manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith or how? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So we see that this evil spirit here was going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets. Right? And because they're not prophets of God, but these people listen to false prophets and not prophets of the one true God, they're going to be deceived. And God said so. You will actually deceive them. Now let's turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6. We see a similar event happening here. Job chapter 1, about the middle of your Bible, before Psalms. Okay. Okay, you there? Okay, so let's go to verse 1. I'll start there. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He turned away from evil. That's what that means. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he was very rich. Let's just keep going down here. And so he was a devout worshiper of God, right? So let's go to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, the sons of God meaning the angels. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence camest thou? Where did you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it, traveling around the earth. So the Satan's a traveler. Walking around the earth, probably observing like a lion, like where he can do some damage, right? And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Why is God asking Satan? If Satan doesn't have free will, if he's just a servant of God, does exactly what God tells him to do, why is God asking Satan a question like that? Have you considered my servant Job? Do you know about him? It would be then, in the Judaic understanding, wouldn't it be God would just be telling Satan, go and tempt Satan? He wouldn't be saying, have you done this or that? Or like speaking to him like he's some kind of free will creature here. Have you considered my servant Job? But he does. That there is none like him in the earth, verse 8, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Does he fear God for nothing? What does that mean? I mean like, well, why wouldn't he fear you? And then verse 10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He's become rich, and you put a protection around him, a hedge. You know, back then you could build a fence, but you could also plant like thorny bushes around the perimeter of your property, and nothing would get in. No coyotes or stuff like, because it's a hedge. Nothing can get through. So that's what he's saying. Job is saying, well. Oh, does he fear you for nothing? You blessed him and you won't let anything touch him? And no big deal. And then verse 11, he says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Take away all that wealth. Take away all the blessings and see what he does. He only serves you because you bless him. That's what basically Satan was saying. Oh, there's a challenge there, right? So, does this sound like a creature that has no free will but is an agent of God and that is simply doing exactly what God tells him to do as far as sending him as a tempter or a tester? Not to me, it doesn't. Satan here is talking disrespectfully in some ways, I would say. Like, does he fear you for nothing? You've made a hedge around him and about all of his house and everything that he has on every side. I can't touch him. You blessed the work of his hands and his substance. Everything he has is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. What does that mean? You can't take his life. Everything he has is in your power. Whoa. So God just gave him authority to touch everything that Job had, except he couldn't take his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Ooh, what's he going to do? And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only escaped alone to tell you. Whoa. While he was yet speaking, like this gets worse. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans, another group of people, made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and they've carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young man, and they are dead. And I'm the only one escaped to tell you. Whoa. Just one after the other after the other. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I guess the reason why I get emotional here is because what if God tested every one of us? Would we pass this test? You know, God is no respecter of persons in that case. But would we still bless God? I trust we would, by God's grace. So, what can we learn from this story? We can learn that God ultimately is in control, because he told Satan, you can do this, but you may not take his life. And that God is for us. The scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So God, Satan has his limits. Satan has his bounds. Only what God tells him or allows him to do. Another reason why I don't believe that Satan is God's servant, only doing his will, is in Zechariah 3:1. We can turn there real quick. Or you can just follow along here. Zechariah 3:1. God is showing Zechariah a picture here. And it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. I believe that's Jesus before he was incarnate. And Satan standing at his right side to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Speaking of Joshua there. So, why is God rebuking his own servant who's only doing what he's told him exactly what to do, because he has no free will, he's just a servant? That doesn't make sense. Why is God rebuking Satan for doing his job? He's doing a good job, right? The job, according to Judaism, the job that God has for Satan to do, which is tempt people with evil all day long. But here, the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the Lord Jesus, is telling Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And in the New Testament, here we go. What does Jesus say about Satan? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set men free from the power of the devil. He said that the devil has kept them bound. In the book of Acts there, that he sent Paul to deliver them from the power of the devil, from the power of Satan, to translate them into the kingdom of God, from the power of darkness and from Satan. In John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then in John 14:30, he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." All the tempting that the devil tried to do to Jesus didn't accomplish anything, because Jesus stood strong in the power of the Lord. And then in John 16:11, it says, "Because the prince of this world is judged." Okay. So, in closing, I wanted to read 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So that the battle is real, the devil is real, very powerful. Without God, we would have no chance. But we're not alone. You know, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. So without Jesus, we can do nothing. But David says, "By my God, I can leap over a wall." Like, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? And so 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," you know, some of us are feeling that right now, right? Our outward man is perishing, is dying, we're falling apart. "Yet the inward man is renewed day by day." You know, inside, we can grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. We can have more joy. We can have less self and more fellowship with God. We can be renewed day by day. "For our light affliction," this is Paul, who was stoned and beaten with rods and shipwrecked and suffered hunger and nakedness. And he was, but he's calling all those trials of his life, he says, are a light affliction. "I've never been beaten." He was actually stoned and actually died. And as the apostles were looking at him and he had been stoned, he got up. Like, he was dead. I mean, this guy went through a lot. But he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So the little things that we go through in this life, Paul is saying, which is just for a short time, is working for us a reward that's eternal. And we don't even know how big it is. "While we look not at the things that are seen," we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. "By faith, we see heaven." We see Jesus welcoming us home. "But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal," they're temporary. Life, it ends. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." Yeah, so that's how I want to end it there. And I'll open it up for comments, questions. If you have a question about anything I shared. Testimonies.